We'll turn again to the Gospel according to Mark. I'll read the last portion of it, verses 29 to the end. Last Sunday we considered that Jesus and his disciples were in the synagogue. Jesus spoke to with great authority, and he cast out devils. So now at the end of that service, we pick up the reading in Mark 1, verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto him. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said to him, O men, seek for thee. And he said to them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in the synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying to him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and says to him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Straightly he charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said to him, See thou, say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. And he went out, and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without, in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. As far the word of God to us this morning. Dear congregation, what the Lord Jesus did for us, he also did before us. What do I mean with that? Well, he was not only our Savior to redeem us, but also our Lord to rule us. He is the way. Not only how he acts that way, but how he wants us to follow him that way. That's how John the Baptist was introduced in the beginning of this chapter. He shall prepare thy way before thee, the way of the Savior. And then he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So as the Lord's way is being prepared, the Lord's people follow in that way. So his way is our way, and our way, if indeed we are believers, is his way. We follow him. He speaks with authority, we saw last time. He commands everyone to repent and to believe, and then to follow him. as he did with these four disciples. Remember their names yet, children? Simon and Andrew were two brothers, and the other two brothers were James and John. They followed him. They became their disciple. And so are we called not only to believe and to repent, but also to follow him in the way. No matter what calling we have. So we saw that up to verse 28. Then we pick up at verses 29 through 45. I'll just read one verse of that last portion. Verse 38. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Let's go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." It's very clear that the Lord Jesus emphatically spoke about his ministry extending to soul and body, but primarily the soul. For those who will be saved will eventually have a perfect body anyway. So if the soul is saved, all is well. If only the body is saved, healed, all is not necessarily well. We still have to die. So our theme is the ministry of Jesus. And remember the for and before us. First we see his zeal, then his focus, and then his motive. First his zeal. And here we see the for us and before us pictured in mutual service. That's the first thing, mutual service. Pictured by Jesus and Simon Peter's mother-in-law. After Jesus preached in the synagogue on that Sabbath day, we read that the people were astonished, were amazed. 27. They said, "What kind of thing is this? What new doctrine? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And he spoke with authority, with power, royal might, royal right. And no wonder, children, that he had to speak with power, because he was the Son of God. He was God the Son, you could say too. He's God. In the flesh, yes, in a human body. But, and in addition to that, he was also anointed by the Holy Spirit. Remember that we heard that the Holy Spirit came down like a dove upon him? So he's the Son of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, and thirdly, approved by God the Father. You read that earlier in the chapter. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord, as it were, was saying to all the people there, "Look to him. Listen to him. I'm well pleased with him. If you do so, I'll also be well pleased with you." And then they went to church, right? Like you guys. Children, you went to church. We went to church today. They went to the synagogue. We go to a church building. But it's really the same thing. We are like a congregation. Remember, synagogue meant gathering together. And then we heard how he preached there and all that. So, and the service is over, they go home. Like you and I, we go home after the service is over. We read it, verse 29 and 30. Let it get, where did he go? Forthwith, remember this is again the fast pace. Forthwith, immediately, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, the two brothers, with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And anon, that's another word for straightway or immediately, they tell him of her. So they get into the house and they right away tell Jesus, maybe Simon did or Andrew, or both. Could you please look? Probably Peter, because it was his mother-in-law. "Can you please look at her? She's sick. She has a fever." Forthwith, anon, immediately, there's a hurry there, there's a fast pace. It's interesting if you look at verses 30 and 31, and actually many of these verses begin with the word and or but, and they can be switched around many times. It's the same word in the Greek. Verse 30 we read, but, you can read that, and Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And in 31, and, you could say, but, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered to him. There's two things to note. One lesser thing and one very important thing. The lesser thing is that we can't miss it. Peter was married. And that's supposedly the first pope, according to the Roman Catholic Church, who believed that priests and bishops and popes may not be married. Nowhere in Scripture we find such a command. As a matter of fact, we find much the opposite. There were some that were not married. Some of the prophets were not married. Some were. So there's no biblical foundation at all for celibacy. As a matter of fact, not only were they permitted to be married, but actually it was a good thing for them to be married. And a good thing for the people to whom they ministered as well. Because how could a single pastor minister with real understanding to a couple or to a family, having had no experience in that area whatsoever? It certainly helps me to identify with you, having had and still have a wife and children. It helps us to identify with you all. But more importantly than that is what we read, what is the end of that verse. And she ministered unto them. That includes Jesus. She ministered to him. After the Lord Jesus ministered to her, she ministered to him. There's the for and before. Meaning, he did it for her, and then also before her in her presence as her example. She served him. What do you think she did, children, when she served Jesus and the disciples? Probably gave him some water to drink, some food to eat. Let's see what I've got in the cupboard here. What can I serve? She's feeling good, right? The fever is gone, so she gets up and she serves. Gives them something to eat and to drink, because they were in the synagogue a long time, and they were busy healing. Jesus was busy healing people and casting out demons and preaching. He was hungry. We read that. He was just like us. He was hungry. So, just like this woman, the mother-in-law of Peter, served Jesus, so we are all called to serve Jesus. So, to be serving Jesus as disciples is one thing, and to go preach later on, but to serve Jesus as a woman, as a mother at home, is just the same in God's eyes. So we are all called to serve the Lord, children. Every one of us. No matter what our other calling is, what our function is, whether we are fathers, mothers, children, they all have a calling. They all have things to do. Children, you do chores at home. Your dad works. Your mom cooks the dinners and so forth. There's all things to do. That's all as unto the Lord. Every calling is a godly calling. Whatever gifts you have, whatever opportunities you have. Mutual service. That's the first part. Jesus' ministry is not only for us, but also before us. That means in our presence, as our examples. The next thing I want you to see is diseases and demons, or devils. Diseases and devils. You'd think that after a busy day, they would come home and eat something and go to bed in time. Tired. especially in that kind of society, people went to bed when the sun set. They went up when the sun would arise. But what do we read? Verse 32. I want you to take note of some details there. And that even when the sun did set, it was getting dark, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. So much for a good night's sleep. I don't know how long it took, but I know one thing, it was getting dark already. And there was a lot of people there. I'm not saying necessarily that the whole town was there, every single individual. But you can be quite sure, after what happened in that synagogue, that in that town, there was hardly a sick one left. Unless he lived alone by himself and nobody cared for him. Because you know of another example, right? That they carried somebody to Jesus. And then finally, when it's probably late, when you get ready for bed, there's probably another sick person left. In Capernaum. It's been quite a day. Imagine that. So many people were delivered from diseases and from demons, devils. He cast out many devils, we see. Devils are demons, are evil spirits, servants of Satan. It's interesting, isn't it, how much we hear about devils in Jesus' time. I mean, many. Not just an occasional one, but many. And every time when Jesus goes anywhere, they are there. That's interesting, isn't it? It's remarkable. It doesn't mean, of course, that Satan and his devils didn't fight against the kingdom of God all along before and after Christ. But it is striking that so many were possessed at that time. It's almost like, and you can deduce it quite strongly, because they knew him, they knew who he was, they knew what he came to do. We saw that last time. The one said, I know you who you are. You're the Holy One of God. It seems like as if they're just gathering together and trying to not just get these people possessed, but get at Jesus. Hellish. Helpless rage. Because they couldn't do a thing. I mean, if you ever talk about hellish rage, that's what you see here. Picture of. I think it's even a small picture, because the actual full hellish rage will come after Jesus' judgment will be far worse. Because here was still restraint. And the question, of course, is also that sometimes people wonder about today, does Satan still possess people? People have debated that. Do demons, devils still possess people? Well, I think it's quite simple, actually. In a sense, they possess every unbeliever. Satan is on the throne. He rules their life. Whether it be as a lion seeking whom he could devour, and a very terrible life, or as an angel of light. Maybe a very decent, upright person. He owns them. He possesses them. But I think we can be sure biblically that it's impossible for Satan or a demon to possess a believer. Because the Holy Spirit is on the throne there. How could ever Satan enter in a person who's owned by the Holy Spirit? There's no room for the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan won't be able to tempt. Certainly, that's why we pray that we would be kept from, not only that we would be, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil one. So they can tempt, they can deceive, but they cannot force anyone to do anything wrong. They can actually not even force unbelievers to do wrong. People say this sometimes. So and so made me do it, or even the devil made me do it. Doesn't go. Adam and Eve could have excused themselves and say, she tried, or didn't they try? The devil made me do this. They could have turned around or walked away. Whenever we choose sin because we want it. So that's diseases and demons. Third, fame or faith. I want you to think about the ministry of Jesus. What is the purpose? Fame or faith? I want you to understand that contrast. You see, we read here in verse 34, he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. We read it earlier already in this chapter, and we'll read it many times. So Jesus not only cast out demons, he also silences them. He wanted them to be silent. He not only wanted them to leave these people, but he wanted them to not talk. Not even testify of him, that they knew him. Of course that's puzzling. He wanted them to be silent because they knew him. That's puzzling, isn't it? In Luke 4, verse 41, we read, the devils came out of many crying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." If more specific, it couldn't be. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And he, that is Jesus, rebuking them, allowed them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Because they knew that he was the Christ. Why is that? Well, I think one of the main reasons is that Jesus had already difficulty getting the attention of the people because of all the distractions. It was a distraction at best. We'll get back to that in a little bit when we look at that leper that's going to be healed, because he also is told to be silent about it. Why were they all told to be silent? Just for now, think for a moment before we get back to that, what was really taking place here? What was really happening? I want you to get through and to get into the mind, as it were, of the Lord Jesus and see what he went through when he did all this. Oh, he gladly healed all these people. But inwardly, he must have been groaning. Because what really were these people after? What really did they want from him? Verse 28, and immediately his fame spread abroad. All the city was gathered at the door. Were they all so eager to hear his preaching? What do you think? What did he come for? What did you, what did we come for today? What do you come for when you pray? It's clear that people are excited about miracles, about healing. They were healthy, they could walk. They were healed. Blessings, but temporary blessings. Health and wealth. Did you know what I read this week in the news? Very troubling. According to some surveys that say that 4 out of 10 Christians really believe in health and wealth gospel. 4 out of 10 believe in prosperity gospel. Because it gives you stuff. Makes you rich. So what people choose is riches over repentance. Fame over faith. That's why I call this fame or faith. people would like to be healthy, wealthy, and famous. And then commit suicide. Because what happens, you follow that, you read it. When people get that dream, they realize how empty it is, and they get into drugs and alcohol, and they end miserably. It's almost a pattern. We can understand if the world is there. But the church? 4 out of 10? You should think about that, dear congregation. Are we perhaps closet? Prosperity? Gospel people? Just think about what you pray for. Just think about your prayers. What occupies the biggest part of your prayer? You know what I find the most striking? Have you already discovered that as you read this? The demons understood better Jesus coming than the people. The demons knew it, and the people missed it. And then the most amazing thing, that in spite of the fact that they all disappointed Jesus, although he knew what was in man, he said it in another place, right? He knew what's in man. Yet there was a great disappointment. He must have agonized about it. Though they did disappoint him, he did not disappoint them or us. Reaches the second point, the focus. Because his zeal is clear. And it will even be more clear. His focus, as I made already clear, is the salvation of sinners. Not health and wealth, even though many times he blesses people beyond that salvation. Not always. In the Old Testament, often salvation was often connected to prosperity. When Israel obeyed God, they were prosperous. In the New Testament, you don't see that. If you would, why all these persecuted Christians all over the world? Salvation. That the people get into that kingdom of God. Not only the kingdom would come near, but that they would get in. And there's two main aspects to that focus of Jesus. And the one is prayer, and the other is preaching. The first is prayer. Remember I said earlier, you would think that after such a long day, they would go early to bed. But it's evident they went to bed pretty late. They can be sure, if there were so many sick people, I don't want to be presumptuous, but it's probably late at night. So then probably when they were finally in bed, Jesus was tired, exhausted, just like you and I are, after a day's work, especially when you work from early morning to late at night. You'd think, all right, Simon and Andrew, where can I sleep? Oh, okay, that's all right. So please don't wake me till at least 10 tomorrow morning. I want to sleep in. Make sense? We would do that. And we do, and there's nothing wrong with that in itself. What do we read in verse 35? And in the morning, Jesus, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed in a solitary place, and there prayed. So before anybody else is up, before it's even light, he gets up. He wakes up. A great while before day. It doesn't say just a little before sunrise. A great while before day. So he worked well past sunset. And he's up well before sunrise. Because something is on his mind. Something is a burden for him. He's been blessing all these people, and they run away with the gifts, and they don't care for the giver. How does he get up? Well, he wants to meet with his father. He wants to talk with his father. Children, when your daddy's gone all day and he comes home, you want to talk with him, you want to see him. And at the same time, yes, he needed sleep too. But he needed his father's presence and fellowship and encouragement. So he needed physical rest, but he needed spiritual rest too. And the one is in competition with the other sometimes. Which one wins? Which one wins most of the time? Physical rest or spiritual rest? I must be honest with you. Many times when I get up in the morning, I wish to turn around and sleep a little more. Have you ever had that? That in the morning you just woke up, or in the middle of the night, and that you couldn't fall asleep? For what reason? Worried about tomorrow? Paying bills? Or being burdened with the spiritual need of your family, your spouse, your children, your parents, your co-workers, the church? Talking about the church, but also praying for the church? Wrestle with God? Like Jacob, by the way, when he went to the Jabbok River, he went up also early. So is Jesus. Remember? For us. Before us. Is it for us, so we would follow him in that way too. Have you ever been awakened by that burden and responded with prayer and praise? To pray for people and to find a way to be a witness to them. Wrestle with God. We read he went to a solitary place. A quiet place. Lonely place. Just not to be disturbed. He didn't want to be distracted. He had distractions enough. And the people were distracted. The disciples were distracted. Everybody was distracted. He was almost distracted. He had to focus. First he had to preach, but first he had to pray. He would focus on what he would say to his father, and focus on how he would listen to his father. What his father would say to him. He wanted to hear what his father said. Even though he was the Son of God, he was also in the flesh, he was a man. For us and before us. Do you still wake up in the middle of the night, or any time in the morning, or maybe in the middle of the day sometime, that you not only talk to him but want to hear his voice? So what are you going to do? Wait and look up? If you don't talk, we know how he speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. You know what we read there? There he prayed. You read these words, there he prayed. Into a solitary place and there prayed. You know, in the English it doesn't show that, but in the Greek it says, there he prayed and prayed and prayed. It's an ongoing tense. He kept praying. If it would have been a short prayer, he could have slept a little longer. Kept praying. Quite a while. Now, I know it's hard to get up early from your bed, but you know what? Dear congregation, it's harder to then pray a while. Try it once. See if you can manage past half an hour. I'm not saying you have to pray half an hour. But sometimes you should feel, and do feel the need, don't you? It's hard to get up, but harder to pray and study the Word of God for a couple of hours and to meditate on it, to reflect on it. I don't know if you noticed, but in the bulletin I put a whole bunch of meditation quotes from well-known writers based on Psalm 1 verse 2. But his delight is speaking about the happy man in Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. You know what meditation is? Reflecting, thinking about it. I'll just do some phrases from it. Thomas Brooks, he says, it's not who reads most, but who meditates most will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. Not just reading, meditating. William Bridges speaks about the positive aspects of it. He says, if the heart is full of holy and heavenly thoughts by meditation, then there is no room for evil and sinful thoughts. Sometimes you have to fight sinful and evil thoughts. And if you fight a losing battle, you might as well think good thoughts, and they will push you away to bad thoughts. George Mueller, he says, and it was a man of prayer, it often astonishes me that I didn't see the importance of meditation upon Scripture earlier in my Christian life. He says, we must consider what we read, ponder over it, and apply it to our hearts. Philip Henry makes a very powerful statement there. He says, it's easier to walk 6 miles and to hear a sermon than to spend 1/4 of an hour meditating upon it when I come home. I thought that was something. How long did you drive to get here? How long does it take, usually in the evenings on Sunday, to reflect upon what you heard? If you can even remember what was said. Never mind reflecting on it. Arthur Pink, he says it's not optional, it's obligatory. Why is it necessary? Because it fuels the preaching. His prayer fueled his preaching. Your prayers and my prayers, all prayers, fuels my preaching. As I've often asked you to pray, not only Sunday morning, but throughout the week. This sermon has been prepared throughout the week. So the first aspect of his focus is his prayer. Second is preaching. But you know what happened, right? Look what happened. They apparently slept at least till daylight, because he was gone. And then everybody else wakes up. Where's Jesus? Anybody knows where Jesus is? He's not in the room. He was here. Oh, it's not warm. It's cold. He must have been gone quite a while. 36. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "All men seek for thee." The people are waiting for you. Where are you all the time? What does Jesus do? Same as he did the night before. Heal them all. You wonder where all these sick people came from. You think the town would be healed by now. All these people are looking for you. And it's clear. It's clear, their congregation, what they were looking for. Jesus knew. What did he say? I sure hope that he won't get to speak to us one day like that. He said to them, "Let's go. Let's go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." He's refocused again, isn't he? In a prayer time. All the people there, I've dealt with you, I've spoken to you, I'll be going. What? The disciples said, "Go." "But they're looking for you. We can just leave them, can we?" What were they looking for? What were they following Jesus for? Same question, isn't it? Keeps coming back there. I may ask you a question. What was your first thought this morning when you woke up? Maybe you don't remember. What is it usually when you wake up? Any day, every day. Have you already trained yourself with God's grace that your first thought is prayer? It becomes a default if you try it for a while. First thing when I wake up, and I'm not saying that because I'm better, because I had to learn it long and hard way, but it's a blessed way. First thing when I wake up, I thank God, I'm awake. And pray. I pray already when I'm still in bed, and then keep praying when I go on the side of my bed on my knees. When I get up, and I keep praying sometimes. Why is that? Because I need it. I need it. And He's worth it. When you thought about it this morning, you got anybody. We're thankful it's the Lord's Day. Go to the synagogue. Go to church. Hear the Word of God. Meet with Him in a solitary place. Separated from the rest of the world. Hear the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Good news for bad people. It's never what you should or could think about on Sunday morning. Say, another week has already passed. A new week has already begun today. And Lord, I have sinned. I come short of Thy glory in every turn. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. I come short of the glory of God. To come to church to be convicted, but also comforted that there is forgiveness with Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you see, not only do you have that sin forgiven, but to also forsake it by the grace of God. Is that your main focus? That was the focus of Christ. That's why He came and He agonized over the distractions. He said, let's go to the next town. That's interesting, isn't it? You think about it. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you cannot look forward on the Lord's Day to meet family and friends. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all there is, there's everything wrong with it. It's good to look forward to see each other and to have fellowship, because you're coming here to worship and fellowship with God and with each other. But with God too. Yes, with each other as well. Jesus gives that too. He gives all of it. We come and hear sermons. That's food for the soul. And then we share lunch and we have food for the body. It's the best of both worlds. Just like Jesus intended and did. He did not deny the needs of the body. He healed many, didn't He? But He grieved that so many of them only came for that. It's good to reflect on that to the congregation. The ministry of Jesus for us and before us, as we consider His zeal and His focus. What is your focus? What is my focus? And then third, His motive. What was His motive? Love. Love for the people. God so loved the world that He gave His Son, and His Son so loved that He gave Himself. Word and action. Already clear in word and action how He gave Himself. Even though they keep coming after Him for the gifts and the stuff, He doesn't turn them away. Because even though He said, I go to preach, look at verse 39, look what He does. And He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out demons. He did the one and didn't leave the other thing undone. Both words and actions, He showed it. He preached and He moved on to the next town. One of the quotes I read was interesting. I had to think about it quite a bit. And it's interesting, I've never heard it before. It's this one. What's with that verse 39? No one has the right to hear the gospel twice, while there remains someone who has not heard it once. Of course, we have no right to hear it even once. But what I get in this picture is, they heard the gospel and Jesus moved on. Paul speaks about it in a similar way, that he would not go where the gospel hasn't yet been preached. How gracious has God been to so many people, and he did more than once and twice, 10 times. How many times have you heard it preached? You have no right to it, even once. And after hearing it once, we heard it. You don't necessarily need to hear it again, because we stand already guilty if you haven't repented, and blessed if you did. Remember Hosea. On and on. He repeated. And so does Jesus. Before us. Patiently, lovingly. They came again and again and again, and he healed them again and again and again, and once in a while there were people that he could say, "Thy faith has made thee whole." They were there too. They were healed both of the physical and spiritual ailments. But many did not. What an example for us, isn't it? To so love, as being so loved, that we would so love not only him, but those around us, and help and be patient with people around us. Lovingly and patiently caring for needy sinners by word and action, word and deed. Charity. Charity means love in action, right? A charitable organization. Wherever we have opportunity, as we try to do with the Hope Cottages, for example. To get the mothers and the children off the street, to give them shelter and all kinds of care, but the main purpose is to share the gospel with them. To love them. John says in 1 John 3:18, that's our theme text for the Hope Cottages, that we should not love in word or in tongue, but also in deed and in truth. Both. So word and action, but also willing and able. It shows that how willing he is, because he loves to heal and to save. Willing and able. It's so interesting when you look at that leper, right? When he says, became a leper, verse 40, to him beseeching him, he was pleading and kneeling down. That's striking. And saying it to him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He knows, he has heard the rumors. Maybe he came from the next town over. "I've heard you can do it, but will you do it for me too?" This is sometimes the struggle of sincere believers. "I know he can do it, and I know he does it to many people, but will he forgive me too? How shall I know?" You see his love. He says, moved with compassion, he put forth his hand, touched him, and says to him, "I will." You think I'm not willing? "I will. Be thou clean." Isn't it interesting? But the picture of Christ's willingness. The willingness of him to heal and to cleanse this leper is a picture of what he wants to do to everyone who repents and believes the gospel. It's a fact. I struggle with that many years, and sometimes do, when I don't feel forgiven. I still feel so sinful. I have to remind myself what Luther said to a man that visited him one man, "You must not feel that you're forgiven, you must believe that you're forgiven." It's a fact. Did you notice that this man was not only asking to be healed from his leprosy. Leprosy was a terrible disease, children. It was just your flesh and your skin just rotted away, and your fingers and pieces fell off. It was terrible. It was incurable. It was deadly. But you know, it also was unclean. You weren't allowed to go to the temple. You weren't allowed to go to the synagogue. You weren't even not allowed to live in a village. These lepers did something very dangerous because they came into a place where they actually were not supposed to be. They had supposed to have a rattle, make a lot of noise and shout, "Unclean, unclean, don't come close." They were cast out. If a member in your family would get leprosy in those days, you would be thrown out of the house. And out of town. And if you didn't go, they would throw stones at you because they didn't want to touch you. They would be unclean. You would die outside of town miserably without hope. There's no cure. And I think today it's even hard to cure it. I'm not sure about it. But Jesus could do it. Moved with compassion. Touched with this man's need. Just touched in his soul, in his affections. He not only loved in word and action, but he was willing, he was desirous, he delighted to do that. He touched, and I was just thinking about it, he was touched in his heart, and then he touched the man, it says, before he spoke the words. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. You know what Jesus was doing there, and all the people were looking, "Oh, don't touch him. You become unclean." Not when Jesus touches you. Then you become clean. The other way around. The man didn't touch Jesus so Jesus would be unclean, but Jesus touched the man so he'd be clean. Picture of the gospel. What a beautiful picture leprosy is of the gospel. Physical, spiritual, unclean. Wretched, physically, dying. And spiritually an outcast. No more to the temple. I will be clean. That's what he still says to us. So, "Lord, will you do that for me too?" "Yes, I will." How do I know? Well, he says it. Not just here, but throughout the scriptures. So Jesus is both able and willing. That's not the question. The real question was not what this man was asking. The real question is, are we? Am I? Are you willing to receive that gospel and to pursue it? To demonstrate it in our works and follow Jesus as he went about doing good. And the third aspect is the puzzling thing: healed and silenced. Perplexing. Because Jesus said, as soon as he had spoken, the leprosy departed, the man was cleansed. He was not only healed, leprosy departed, but also cleansed. And yet Jesus says to him, "See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer sacrifices for your cleansing." What Moses commanded. You can read about it in the law. It was commanded. But, we read, he went out and began to publish it abroad. He was telling everybody about it. And to blaze abroad a matter. Well, Jesus said, "Don't talk about it." He talked about it. I think we have to be careful to blame the man too much. I mean, you're healed from leprosy. You couldn't be silent. But maybe he said more things too. Maybe he didn't notice here. Maybe he did praise the Lord. Maybe he did speak about a total cleansing. Doesn't even say whether he went to the priest or not. It's not written down, so we don't know. But you see the problem already, isn't it? In so much, what was the effect again? Distraction. In so much that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places, he went in hiding. And yet they came everywhere, from every quarter, from every area of town, every area of the country, because they wanted to be healed so badly. And when he came, he healed him. Why is that? What are the reasons for the silence? I'll just get it back to that. There's three things. One is that the first thing that I searched for and found, Jesus did not want his reputation strengthened or enforced by demons. That's why I told them to be silent. Because I said to you, remember, and you read it every time, they knew Jesus. So what do you think was the danger there? Well, what we read later in chapter 3, verse 22, what do the scribes say? Ah, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils, he casts out devils. He's a familiar friend. We know you, they always say. They always say, I know you, who you are. Pharisees would use that to accuse Christ that he was doing the devil's work. Jesus would say, I don't need your recommendation. Be silent. So he silenced them. That's how he dealt with the demons. He also charged his disciples later. You read that they were not allowed to tell the people that he was the Messiah. He told them, but he said, but don't tell the people yet. Until, and then he would speak about his suffering and death, and they just didn't get that. Why would Jesus do that to them? Well, the people would think that he is the Messiah. Well, wasn't he the Messiah? Yes, but they had the wrong expectation of the Messiah. He said, don't talk about it, that I'm the Messiah, the Christ. Lest the people crown me and make me an earthly king. Get an earthly kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Yes, it is preached. We looked at that. But it's a heavenly kingdom. It is visible, but it's also invisible. And it's only visible because something invisible has been worked first. Repentance and faith. It will be seen, but not in pomp and splendor and beautiful palace and a large army with horses and all that. But it will be seen in an army of followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, that lovingly and patiently share the gospel with others and help them in their physical needs wherever they can, just like Jesus did. That's the second reason. The third one, which I already had hinted at before, Jesus did not want the people to be more distracted than they already were. They were already so distracted with this health and wealth gospel. He came to seek and to save the lost. That was the purpose of his ministry. For us and also before us. So when we do ministry to people, I've been at ministries, I won't say name here in town, where they give out food and all kinds of things in big bags. And when I visited there, I looked around if there was any evidence of the gospel. There was no gospel. When I mentioned something, I asked about it, he said, well, this is the gospel. No wonder 4 out of 10 Christians think that prosperity gospel is the gospel. I said, should you either hand out a tract or have the people sit down and listen to a gospel presentation? They weren't too pleased when they asked about that. For them it would have been just the same as what Jesus was doing and heal the people and go, oh, we're all nice and happy, we're healthy and we're going to be famous and we live well and then we suddenly die. They go to hell. Jesus was not to be distracted, though in his kindness and love, he did continue to heal and cast out demons. But his goal was not just to heal people so they would die unconverted, but to save them so that they would go to heaven. Jesus' purpose with the demons was not just to cast them out and silence them, but to cast them into hell. Hellfire. after the judgment day. They weren't yet destroyed. Remember, they knew they were going to be destroyed. At one point they even say, "We know who you are. Are you come to destroy us before our time?" His goal was to save sinners. To rescue them from the lake of fire. For all those who believe, repent, and believe the gospel. That's the sense of urgency that you have in these chapters. In this particular passage. The pace. The fact that Jesus prayed for a long time. They said, "Let's go. Let's go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." Do you, they have some of that sense of urgency? As Jesus doesn't only do it for us, but also before us, that we would follow him in the way. Amen.